Hello once again, brothers and sisters. This week marks the third Sunday in Lent. We'll begin with our epistle and gospel. The epistle is written in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter, beginning at the first verse. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Here ends the epistle. Gospel today is written in St. Luke, the 11th chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Here ends the gospel. In the ancient church, this third Sunday in Lent began an intensive period of preparation for the new converts who were about to be baptized at Easter. This was sort of like a point from which there was no turning back. This was where they were really committing to Christ. This is what we read in the apostolic tradition, a document dating back to the second or third century, possibly to Hippolytus. It says, they who are to be set apart for baptism shall be chosen after their lives have been examined, whether they have lived soberly, whether they have honored the widows, whether they have visited the sick, whether they have been active in well-doing. When their sponsors have testified that they have done these things, then let them hear the gospel. Then from the time that they are separated from the other catechumens, hands shall be laid upon them daily in exorcism, And as the day of their baptism draws near, the bishop himself shall exorcise each one of them, that he may be personally assured of their purity. Then, if there is any of them who is not good or pure, he shall be put aside as not having heard the word in faith, for it is never possible for the alien to be concealed. So our epistle and gospel today accordingly emphasize the commitment that was made by these catechumens to follow Jesus. And in the gospel, Jesus gives us this dramatic picture of a man possessed by a demon. The demon is cast out, sent packing. Jesus describes a demon in sort of a hopeless desperation, in wandering around, looking for a new home, kind of like wandering in the wilderness. But he finds nothing. And eventually he gives up. He says, let's go back and see what our old house looks like. And he goes back and finds the man who's been exorcised and sees that someone has cleaned house while he's been gone. Well, that just makes the man look more attractive than ever. So the demon goes out, finds seven of his buddies who were also looking for a home, and he brings them back to afflict this poor man. As Jesus says, the state of that man was worse than the first. Now, the point of Jesus' story isn't to give us a theology of demon possession or exorcism. Maybe some of that's there, but that's not his main point. The story is about Israel, and Jesus' point is that something drastic had to change. God's people had gone off the rails. As we read in last week's gospel, Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. They were wandering like sheep without a shepherd. He came to get God's people back on track with the ministry and the mission the Lord had given him, to get them back on track with the ministry and mission God had given them through Abraham. Do you remember what that was? It was to be a light to the nations. And for the most part, down through her history, Israel had failed to be that light. There had been many different reform movements down through the centuries, and there had been many different reformers. Some of them were fairly superficial. Some of them tried to get deeper into the problem. Some were successful. Some were failures. But none of them ever managed to set Israel straight permanently for the long haul. There would be a reform movement, and eventually she would go off the rails again. And each time it seemed to get worse. Just as with the man in the story, it was worse after the house cleaning. Again, something needed to change, and that's what Jesus came to do. In Jesus, the God of Israel returned to his people. Not just to rebuke them for their sins, not even just to forgive them for their sins, but to rebuke, to forgive, and most importantly, to then make them his dwelling place, to incorporate them into his life, to transform them from the inside out. So in Jesus we see the faithfulness of God, because in Jesus we see his promises to Israel, and through Israel then to the nations, we see those promises fulfilled. Jesus provides forgiveness for all the past failures, and he offers a way of life that sets God's people back on course for the kingdom. And it all centers around Jesus himself. St. Paul describes this new life and this new way of living, this new way of being Israel. He describes it in our epistle today from Ephesians. Our passage is lifted from the middle of a longer section that begins with Paul describing what some call his put-off, put-on principle. It's a principle we see in the story of the demon-possessed man in the gospel. When it comes to God, when it comes to his kingdom, when it comes to our loyalties, there is no neutral ground. Again, Jesus didn't come to forgive our sins so that we can start over with God and hopefully get it right this time. That won't work. We'd just make a mess of things all over again. No, Jesus came to forgive and to fix what is broken in our hearts. In forgiving us, he makes us right with God, so that, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he may then incorporate us into the life of God. The Spirit regenerates our hearts, turning them from self and sin back to God and to holiness. The Spirit renews our minds, setting our minds as well on the things of God. And the Spirit, in uniting us to the life of God, gives back to us his original gift of life. Adam was given that gift, but in sinning he rejected it. He was cut off from the life of God and cast out of his presence and subjected again to death. But in the Spirit, we are connected with that life again, giving us a foretaste of the resurrection that awaits all those who are in Jesus. And so Paul insists, you've got to put off the old and put on the new. You can't just clean the house. Something has to replace what was there before. So it's either the old sinful self centered on self or the new Jesus-centered self. There's nothing in between. There's no neutral state. If you want to participate in life in Christ, you have to put off the old life, the old life centered on self, and put on the new life that Jesus has made possible. The scriptures have all sorts of different ways of describing and illustrating this life. Jesus talks about himself as the vine and about us as the branches that were once dead wood. We're now grafted in. In other places, he talks about roots and trees and about branches that fail to bear fruit being pruned and other branches being grafted in so that they can bear fruit. St. Paul likes to use the image of the body. Jesus is the head, and we, his people, his church, are all the various and essential constituent parts of the body. But here in this passage about putting off and putting on, Paul uses the powerful image of adoption. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As I said, our epistle begins right in the middle of a longer discussion. That therefore, always ask what the therefore is therefore, they say. The therefore follows Paul's admonitions in the second half of chapter 4. In 4:17 he writes, now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live. He then goes on to talk about all sorts of sins and sinful thinking, licentiousness, greed, stealing, laziness, dirty talk, bitterness, fighting, and anger. This is how Gentiles live. But Jesus has given us a new life. He's incorporated us into Israel, into God's people. Remember, when he's saying this, Paul is writing to the Galatians. These are mostly Gentile believers, Greeks. They've been incorporated into the people of God, into Israel, through Jesus. And now Paul pauses for a minute to remind us why. Why do we need to put off these old ways and put on new ways of life? He refers to us as imitating God, allowing our character to be shaped by his character. And he tells us we need to do this because we've been made his children. It's the imagery of adoption. Brothers and sisters, consider this. Jesus is God's Son. If we are in him, if we are united with him, taking hold of him by faith, not just for forgiveness, but for life itself, then that makes us, by adoption, Jesus' brothers and sisters and sons and daughters of God. In Jesus, we are adopted into God's family. In Jesus, we're made children of God. And it has been true of God's family, his children, from the beginning that they are called to live like the family, to imitate God their Father. Going all the way back to Israel's time in the wilderness as she was gathered around Mount Sinai where God gave his law to Moses. It was there at Sinai after the Lord had rescued Israel from Egypt that he made her his people. In Leviticus 19:2, he declares through Moses, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's people are to be holy because God himself is holy. The Torah, the law, was given to Israel to show her what holiness looked like. Now, in Jesus, the law is fulfilled. Paul now says to be imitators of God because we are his children, and we do that best by looking to the example of Jesus. What does holiness look like? In Jesus we see it looks like love. Specifically, love in action. And love in action manifests itself supremely in sacrifice. The best example of holiness that Paul can think of is the sacrifice of Jesus. And Jesus, the Word of God, God himself, became incarnate, humbling himself and taking on human form, being born of a virgin, being scorned, rejected, humiliated, and finally crucified. All for the sake of men and women who were his rebellious enemies. Jesus' example of loving sacrifice is the embodiment of holiness. In the temple, the smoke that rose from the sacrifices as they were burnt on the altar was symbolic of their being pleasing to God. And as Paul describes Jesus' loving sacrifice in those same terms, a fragrant offering, a fragrant sacrifice. Again, in Jesus, we see what true love looks like. And in that true love, we see true holiness. Now, is sacrificial love hard? Of course it is. It's especially hard when we realize that it isn't just about sacrificially loving the people we already naturally love, but that we're also called, like Jesus, to sacrificially love our enemies, to love the people who want us hurt and who have hurt us. So we're called to sacrifice our old way of sinful and self-centered life for the sake of God, which means giving up so many things we love and so many things in which we used to find security. It's hard. I don't know anyone who's perfected it yet. And yet it shouldn't be a chore. It shouldn't be a dreary duty. And that's because grace is at the heart of it. Brothers and sisters, we are called to love sacrificially because in Jesus, God has loved us sacrificially, giving his life for our sake, for the sake of us who were his enemies. As his children, sacrificial love should be our very nature. But this is just it. This is why it's so important that we consciously put off the old self and put on the new. We are not capable of sacrificial love on our own. It's part of the character that comes with life in Jesus. It's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we have to cooperate with the Spirit. We have to cultivate the life of Jesus the Spirit makes possible. The more we live in, the more we rely on, the more we cultivate the grace of God in our lives, the unmerited favor that comes to us through the cross of Christ, that the more gracious our character will become and the more grace will infuse and suffuse our nature and our character. This is why Paul stresses our duty to love in terms of the love Jesus has shown us, reminding us of the loving grace that we have been shown ourselves. This is the cross-centered, this is the Jesus-centered life with God's grace, always at the center of everything and always shaping our thoughts and our actions. So now, whenever we talk about thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, we need to remember this grace. We need to remember the cross. We need to remember Jesus. We need to remember that we don't earn or merit forgiveness or life by doing or by not doing. Forgiveness and life are gifts of God's grace. Paul's been talking about thou shalt's and thou shalt not's in this passage, and he's interjected this point about love and grace here, reminding us that we aren't God's people because we act a certain way. Absolutely not. The way we act does mark us out. But we act a certain way because we are God's people, and that's the way God's people act. We aren't Christians because we're holy. We're holy because we're Christians. And with that, he carries on in verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So the first two things Paul lists as being contrary to this life of loving sacrifice are sexual immorality and covetousness or greed. Why these two? Well, because of all the sins that Paul might have listed, These two, at their core, are the most inherently idolatrous. These two are the most at odds with the character of God and the character of the Christian. You know, fertility cults were a major part of pagan worship, and they often involved sacred prostitution. Some temples were little more than brothels. In the Old Testament, this word for sexual immorality in the Greek version was porneia, which Paul uses here, and it was often used to describe Israel in her unfaithfulness, prostituting herself to foreign pagan idols. Remember, Israel always had the temple and always had God's altar. But through much of her history, she also worshipped at the altars of pagan gods, and even brought their statues and their altars into the temple to stand alongside the altar of the Lord. It was a form of prostitution. In the New Testament, the church is described as the bride of Christ. So to fall back into our old sinful ways is to be unfaithful to the Lord. And throughout Scripture, marital fidelity is the picture often used of God's love for his people and the love that the love God's people should have in return for him. Now, greed boils down to idolatry as well, and it characterizes the opposite of the sacrificial love we see in Jesus. Love gives everything it has, but greed is never happy. Greed insists on taking, 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 and accumulating more. So greed and sexual immorality are so utterly contrary to the character of God and his children that we should find both of them utterly scandalous, that either of these sins might ever be connected with the church or with the people of God. In fact, Paul warns, sexual immorality and greed are the characteristics of idolaters, and since idolaters by definition reject God, or at least are not wholly committed to him, such people have no inheritance in God's kingdom. In fact, they stand in his wrath. They are not and have no right to call themselves sons and daughters of God. And Paul warns, it's not just that sexual immorality and greed should not be part of our character, but that we should have nothing to do with those who are characterized by sexual immorality and greed. So this is first a call for the church to exercise discipline when it comes to her own members. The church cannot turn a blind eye to churchgoers who are unrepentantly greedy or unrepentantly sexually immoral. For their own sake, those whose character is contrary to their profession must be held accountable, even to the point of putting them out of the church if they persist in sin and refuse to repent. Turning a blind eye to their sin means giving them false assurance of salvation. This is what church discipline is about. It's not punitive. It's meant to be redeeming and reconciling. It's that last step when someone simply will not listen. Now, second, while being light in the darkness means engaging with those who are lost in the dark, as Christians, we have got to be careful not to fall back into the darkness ourselves. It means trusting in Jesus and committing ourselves to a life and an agenda of holiness in imitating our Father, rather than trusting in or collaborating with the darkness that so permeates, for example, the business or the political sphere around us. Remember, the cross and the empty tomb declare that the days of this present evil age and its values are numbered. Jesus is Lord. His kingdom has been inaugurated. It's breaking into the world. In light of that knowledge, it is foolish for Christians to invest ourselves and to trust in the systems that are passing away, the systems that are not in harmony with the kingdom. To do so, to trust in them, to invest in them, is a betrayal of our citizenship in God's kingdom and of our hope in the world to come. It's a betrayal of the family into which we've been adopted. We need to remember Paul's warning. Have nothing to do with darkness. This is the sort of life we are called to put off as we find new life, new identity, and new character in Jesus. So Paul goes on in verse 7. He says, therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Now notice, it's not just that at one time we were in the dark and have now been brought into the light. That's true, but Paul says something even more striking. Once we ourselves were darkness, but now through the Lord Jesus, we are ourselves light. Again, our character has been utterly and completely transformed. We were dead, and now in Jesus we are alive. We were darkness, but now in Jesus we are light. We were once greedy, selfish, idolatrous sinners. But now in Jesus, our lives are characterized, or should be characterized, by the same sort of sacrificial love that he has shown to us. And so instead of taking part in works of darkness, instead of backing into the darkness, we're called to bear the fruit of the light. Paul says that these are things that are good and right and true. Through the prophet Micah, for example, the Lord called Israel as his people to reflect his own character. They were to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. That's an excellent place to start, brothers and sisters. We're to seek out, Paul says, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And for that we have the scriptures. In the Bible we have the witness to God's own character, which he calls us to imitate. We have the witness of the prophets as they called Israel to holiness, to justice, and to mercy. And in the New Testament, we have the example of Jesus, which Paul draws on here. It's impossible to be darkness and light at the same time. So put off the works of darkness, put on Christ, put on the light. And not only that, our light should have an impact on the darkness. Go into a dark room, flip on the light, what happens? The darkness is gone. The ugly reality of evil hides under the cover of darkness. But light drives away darkness. It exposes evil and all its ugliness. In the presence of light, evil has no place to hide and no way to deny its ugliness. In verse 14, Paul says something. It's difficult. Bible scholars disagree on the precise point he's making when he says that anything that becomes visible is light. But the gist seems to be that as much as evil hates to be exposed, that exposure is what brings redemption. I like the way J.B. Phillips puts this passage in his paraphrase, making some sense of it. He says, "For light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. It is even possible, after all it happened with you, for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also." Think about that. At one point, each of us was laid bare to the soul by the light of Christ. And that being laid bare moved us to repentance and faith. Now we are light. Now it's our duty to be the light that lays darkness bare and calls others to repentance and faith. And so Paul finishes with what was probably a hymn sung at Easter or at baptisms. He says, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Each one of us was once asleep, unaware of our death and subjection to sin. But the light of Christ shone on us. It cut through the darkness, and it laid bare our sin. But in it too we heard the proclamation of the good news that Jesus is Lord. He died to conquer sin. He rose to conquer death. That light moved each of us to turn away from our sin and to take hold of Jesus in faith for the forgiveness and life he gives. And with that, Paul brings us full circle. In Jesus, we have new life. In Jesus, we've been adopted as sons and daughters of God. In Jesus, we've been given new character. In Jesus, we who were once darkness have been made light. Dear friends, if you're still asleep, open your eyes to the light. As painful as it is, let the light expose your sin so that you can repent and turn instead to Jesus. Take hold of the light by faith and become light yourself. If you have taken hold of Jesus in faith, remember who and what he has made you. Don't go snoozing. Stay awake. In your baptism, Jesus has purged, has plunged you into the Holy Spirit. You are light, no longer darkness. Your character is being transformed. You have nothing to do with the darkness. Have nothing to do with the sin that hides under its cover. Put off the old man, put off the old woman, and put on Jesus Christ out of gratitude for the sacrificial love that God has shown you in Jesus. And knowing that your character of light is meant, it actually does glorify God, and it witnesses Jesus to others who are still caught in the dark. Sleepers awake, let the light of Christ shine on you. Let's pray. Almighty God, consider the heartfelt desires of your servants, our commitments to you, we pray, and stretch out the right hand of your majesty to defend us against all our enemies. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, go forth in peace to love and serve the Lord.